Let's then look at that for ourselves as we turn this evening to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now I imagine that most of you have had a wash today. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but I imagine that most of us, whether or not we ourselves were spontaneously moved to that, or whether or not we were instructed with regard to its necessity, we have washed. We do that regularly, we do that normally. We have our sinks, we have our baths, and we have our showers. And as a result, most of us probably don't usually feel very dirty. When we do, we just have a quick rinse. But there may be particular seasons and occasions on which you feel your dirt more than normal. Some of us last week were away camping. Some of us had access to sinks and to showers. Many of us did not. Some of us would not have used them, I don't think, even if we had had ready access to them, would we, boys? Some of you. But by the time we got to Wednesday and we were going down to the sea, any body of water began to look like an opportunity to have a rinse off. And I'm sure that for many of us, when we got home, one of the first things we did was to get into the shower or the bath or whatever it might be. Get clean after a few days when we just got dirty and accumulated muck and sweat and whatever else. But there may also be particular occasions on which you feel dirty, when something is on you or near you. You perhaps know what it is to have a baby or a child and they're sick on you. And it's in your face, it's in your hair, it's on your clothes, and you say, I want to get this off of me. Or it may be some other bodily function. Maybe it's excrement, either human or animal, and it gets on you. Or there's blood and you don't like blood. Or somebody sneezes and you think, it's on me and I want to be clean. Whether because of the particular season or the distinct occasion. Sometimes we'll have an urgent desire, this pressing sense, I need to get this muck off me. I want to be clean. I hope most of you know something of what that would be like in the flesh. But I wonder whether or not we've ever felt anything of that urgent desire to be clean with regard to our souls, to consider the uncleanness of spirit that belongs to us as sinners, and to desire to be clean. And this is what gripped David in Psalm 51. This is the urgent concern of this man as he writes these words and pours out his heart toward God. He cries out in verses 1 and 2, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he picks up the same imagery in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now the language that David uses, especially there in verse 7, should carry us back to Leviticus and chapter 14 and verse 6, for example, or indeed some of those longer sections that we've been reading recently. Because this language of purging and sprinkling and cleansing suggests to us that David sees his sin as some kind of spiritual leprosy. He is unclean in his soul on account of sin. Whatever leprosy was to the flesh, sin is to the soul. A moral filth, an unwholesomeness, something that is vile and distasteful and that clings to us. And what we find here is David as the model of a convinced sinner coming to God for mercy on account of the uncleanness of his soul. And David sees the shadows of the old covenant, but is essentially seeking the substance of the gracious promises that God gives in and through those shadows. And by studying David's attitude, his convictions, we can learn for ourselves three vital convictions for sinful men and women who desire to be made clean. Let's pray before we turn to these in particular. Father, do help us, we plead, even this evening, to feel and to know something of the reality of these things, not merely to speak of uncleanness and cleanness, but to know the weight of spiritual uncleanness and the blessing of spiritual cleansing, to enter into the things which gripped David's soul and which need to grip ours if we are to be made clean through the blood of the sacrifice. We ask it, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. What then are the three vital convictions that we need in order to know peace with God? The first thing of which David is convinced is that he is not clean. He is not clean. That's why in verse 7 he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I need to be purged because I am not clean. I need to be washed because I am far from white in my soul. If you know the history of this psalm, you can see it hinted at even in the title. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David had committed adultery. David had committed murder, not simply in his heart, but with his hands also, and had spent something perhaps close to a year hard and cold, unmoved in his spirit and distant from God on account of his sin, until the Lord sent to him this man, Nathan the prophet. And you'll remember the parable that Nathan told to David, how he spoke of the poor man who had just the one ewe lamb and loved it and lavished kindnesses upon it. And when a rich man had a traveller passing by and staying for a while, rather than taking from his own flocks and herds, he stole and slaughtered the little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. And David's conscience is aroused, at least with regard to the story. And in righteous indignation, he says, this is utterly wrong that someone who has everything that they might need in this regard should take from one who has only that small but beautiful portion that God has given to him and should abuse it in that way. And Nathan looks at David and says, "You are that man." And then David's conscience is fired, not just on behalf of others, but with regard to his own soul. And he sees, and he knows, and he feels his sin. And the simplicity of his declaration at that point should not mask the depth of his experience, as we see it expanded and spelled out in Psalm 51. "I have sinned against the Lord," said David. And the first problem that many of us have is that we are not convinced that that is the case. Many of us, perhaps even instinctively, still think of ourselves as clean, at least relatively so. Certainly that is a problem in the world at large. Most people that we speak to would even try and deny perhaps the very idea of sin. What is it? And who cares? There's little or nothing to worry about in that regard. And in fact, most of us still have an instinct when our sin is exposed to pretend it's not there or to defend our own righteousness. We always, it seems, are ready to give an excuse, always ready to explain why it's not quite as bad as it seems. And the men and the women who are slow then to acknowledge their own cleanness need to consider at least these three things: who God is, what God says, and how God saves. because it is in that soil that this humble conviction grows. Have you then considered who God is in his essential character as the Holy One, in his highness, in his set apartness, as we've just been reminded in reading again through Leviticus, how he is spotlessly pure in himself, how he is perfectly righteous, and how God, because he is holy in all that he is, responds always in holiness to all that he sees and all that he knows, and he knows and sees all. So that God's reaction to every sin that is in your life is the reaction of a just and holy God. And that if God is God, then he will by no means clear the guilty. Most of us, many of us in this world, do not have any clear idea who God really is. And we do not pay much attention to what God says, because God speaks in his law and reveals the standard by which he assesses men. We know that the law can, as it were, be boiled down into those two great declarations, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. And the Ten Commandments explain for us, in essence, what that standard means, both with regard to our relation to God and our relationship to others. It shows the righteousness that is required for us to be holy as God is holy. And therefore it reveals the ugliness of our iniquity. It would be like somebody who is twisted and crippled, who feels themselves to be straight and upright until perhaps they stand against a wall. Some of us maybe have bad backs from time to time. You might go to a bone doctor of some kind, chiropractor or whatever else it would be, and he says, "How are you?" I'm fine." And he says, "Have you looked at yourself in the mirror?" And he shows you, and you look, and he's like, "Oh right, so one shoulder's about an inch and a half lower than the other. But you've got no standard by which to judge. You thought you were okay. Maybe there was something a little bit wrong, but it's only when you're held up against a wall, only when you see against something that is straight and level, that you realise how twisted and crooked you are. The law of God is that straight and level line that reveals to you just how twisted and crooked you are in yourself. Now, we may not like it, and we may not want it, but that does not make any difference whatsoever with regard to the law of God. We had an illustration this morning in the Sunday school of the law always existing and then becoming manifest when the police actually arrive. The law always says that you must drive at or below 30 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. You know that the law is there, but when the policeman is driving behind you, you become conscious of the weight and pressure of the law. But many people, when they cannot see the policeman, act as if there is no law. And so it is with the sinner. When there's no immediate presence of God, when there's no sense of his holiness and his majesty, when there's no real care about what God has said, then it's all too easy to live as if he has said nothing. We need to consider who God is in his holiness, what God says in his holy law, and how God saves. And in a sense, this, if nothing else, should drive home to us what older writers would call the sinfulness of sin. When you consider that nothing else will save us from sin apart from the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read through Isaiah 53, for example, when you read of one who is being bruised for our transgressions, by whose stripes God's people are being healed. You are reading what it costs for sin to be put away. When you look at the sequence, for example, of Philippians and chapter 2, and you understand that in order for salvation to be accomplished, God must act. And God in acting must become man, taking flesh and blood. And in flesh and blood, he must die. And he must die no ordinary death, but he must die under the wrath and curse that sin deserves. You need to listen to the agonies of Christ on the cross. You need to trace the descent of the eternal Son of God down to the horrors and the miseries of his death at Calvary in order to begin to understand something of the nature and the strength of sin. It costs nothing less than this. It requires nothing else but this in order for sin to be dealt with. How then can any one of us imagine ourselves clean when nothing less than the sacrificial death of the incarnate Son of God is required in order to deal with sin? Why would God send his Son into the world? Why would God visit wrath upon his incarnate Son's head if sin is nothing and men and women and boys and girls are fine? In a sense, this itself is the outworking of the nature of God and the inherent holiness of God and the perfect righteousness that is in God. You see those written out in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see them laid bare in the agonies of the Saviour. This is what should tell you that there is such a thing as sin. And this is what should underline to you that you yourself, like David, you are not clean. Because if you know who God is, and if you understand what God says, and if you grasp how God saves, you will never think of sin lightly. You will never esteem transgression carelessly. And yet so often we live like filthy people among other filthy people. And their muck and their stench allows us to persuade ourselves that we're not so bad after all. We prefer to live in the dark because then the light does not expose our sin. We avoid mirrors because we don't like what they show. We've got no real idea what washing actually means. And so we've got no understanding of what it takes to be made clean. And we remain unclean very often because we never first realize or accept that we are unclean. And so we go on in our uncleanness, never crying out to anyone for help. Never desiring to be made clean. After all, if you're already clean, who cares? But David is a man who is convinced that he is not clean. And if you reckon with the divine nature, if you reckon with the divine law, and if you reckon with divine justice accurately, by the grace of God in your soul, you will never again consider yourself clean in yourself. David is convinced that he is not clean. He is further convinced that he cannot cleanse himself. When he says, "Purge me," and when he says, "Wash me," that's not only a confession of his own uncleanness, it's also a confession of his inability to make himself clean. If he thought he could do it, he wouldn't ask for it, would he? He'd just go away and make it so. And that is the instinct again of so many. They try and cleanse their soul. They'll take the brush of good intentions and the soap of a bit of religion and the water of their own works and maybe even the disinfectant of suffering. And they think that with some combination of that, with a bit of scrubbing and washing, somehow they can get rid of the stain of sin. Because there are people who do feel something of their guilt. There are people in whom there are, perhaps you might even say, those regular operations of the Holy Spirit. There are people who, because they are made in the image of God and they have a conscience, the work of the law is written in their hearts. They know there's a difference between right and wrong. And they feel that difference. And there are men and women and children around us who are tormented by guilt. They don't really even know where it comes from. They may pretend or hope that it will not be there or will somehow go away. And some of them are scrubbing at their souls. And they never get one whit cleaner. Again, what is the problem? They don't know the divine nature. They don't grasp the divine law. They don't appreciate divine justice. If they did, if you did, if you really began to see God as he is and hear what God has said and see what God has done, would you ever dare to imagine that you could become clean? Would you ever dream that you could be clean if nothing less than the blood of God's own Son is required to make clean? Don't worry, I've got another suggestion. Don't worry, I've found another way. That wasn't necessary. That wasn't required. Do you hear the insult to God in that statement? Do you hear the arrogance of fallen men and women? That we do not need God? And that we have found some better, easier, lower way to tidy up our lives and to scrub away our transgressions? But David knows. That's why David speaks the way he does. His heart has been ploughed up. The word of God has come to him through the prophet Nathan. You are the man. My friends, have you ever felt the force of that? Have you ever felt the shame and the guilt and the vileness of your own sin? I'm not trying to drag stuff up out of your past, but isn't there enough in our present? Think perhaps even over the course of the last few hours or the last few days, if you will, survey for yourself the last week or so. Think of how you've thought. Think of what you've said. Think of what you've done. Think of the life that you have lived and the life that you have not lived. Think about what's gone on in your mind, even if you've never acted it out in your body. Consider God knowing those things. Consider the Holy Lord looking through you and into you. And tell me that it doesn't make you want to curl into a ball. That kind of self-defensive reaction that in the day when Christ comes in his glory will be expressed in the desperate cry to the rocks and the hills to fall upon us and to cover us, because the wrath of the Lamb is upon us. That's David's sense. David realizes that there's nothing that he can do to make himself clean. And with his heart ploughed up by the knowledge of God, he grasps that there can be forgiveness only through the sacrifice of blood. See, the faith that David expresses and the faith that you and I need is not a faith in ourselves. It's not faith in our intentions, faith in our abilities, or faith in our efforts. Faith, by definition, gives up on self. Self confesses that we cannot cleanse ourselves. Faith turns its back upon our own efforts and endeavors to get right with God. Faith looks away from self and looks out to another to find cleansing. Are you convinced with David that you are not clean? Are you convinced with David that you cannot cleanse yourself? And have you become convinced with David that God can cleanse him? That's the force of the language that he uses here in verse 7. Purge me and wash me. Now, the language of purging is strong language. David is saying, strip me of my sin. Take my transgressions away. Remove the moral contamination that is bound in to my sinful soul. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, as far as I can tell, no one's quite worked out what hyssop actually is. The best description that we have of it is a small, leafy plant, probably with the leaves so formed or twisted that when it is dipped into fluid, that fluid is retained within the leaves of the plant. And it was hyssop then that would be used for the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice. So when David says, purge me with hyssop, he's not talking about his latest essential oils. David is saying, I want someone to dip the hyssop in the blood and to sprinkle it upon me that I may know the cleansing that comes through blood. I need the forgiveness of my sins. That's what it means to pray that you would be purged with hyssop. Purify me by means of atoning blood. That's the shadow and the substance for which David then is longing. And then wash me. He's cried out already in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now sometimes today you'll see colour charts, won't you? And you'll have these different shades of white. And then there's bits that go a bit creamy. And we have notions of whiteness. They can now produce the blackest black that can be imagined. You can see it. It's more expensive per square inch than gold or something like that. It's the blackest material in the world. And if they can produce the blackest material in the world, I'm sure they can produce the whitest material in the world. But David doesn't live in that day and age. So what to David is whiteness? Whiteness is fresh fallen snow. That's what whiteness looks like. Before anything else has happened, before anybody has touched it, before anything has walked through it, before it's been in any way marked or defiled. Whiteness is the snow that falls on the mountains. And when David prays to be washed, wash me, and I shall be whiter than this fallen snow. It's vivid imagery. And David is crying out to God. You purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The whole psalm in that sense is this expansion and extension of the confession that he has sinned against the Lord. And this then is David's conviction that God in his mercy provides a sacrifice that secures cleansing for those who come to him. A cleansing that is immediate. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. My friends, if we come to God because of the sacrifice, then we shall immediately be made clean. And we can go away without a stain on our record. David is confident that the mercy of God provides an entire cleansing. Every sin will be dealt with by the application of this blood. And a thorough cleansing. I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There will be no trace of my transgressions left upon me. Now my friends, do we share David's convictions? Not as a matter of notion. Not as a theoretical possibility or even as a theoretical reality. Do we have any sense of what David had? We may not have it to the same degree, but do we have it in the same kind? Do we see ourselves not fundamentally as clean and bright in our own nature, of our own deeds affording us some kind of standing in the presence of God, but in ourselves false and full of sin, Do we appreciate that we are not by nature clean? David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. And the sad and awful fact is that so am I and so are you. That there's not one part of God's law that we have not broken within. That every lust that we feel and every hatred that bubbles up within us, every stroke of envy, every bitter word, every neglect of God, every moment of thoughtlessness in worship, every wandering appetite, every replacement of God, every expression of trust in our heart in something that is not God, we are trampling upon who God is. We are neglecting and rejecting what God has said, that we are not right with God, that by nature we are in desperate condition, and that we have then no way to cleanse ourselves. That the very idea that we could offer some kind of replacement or supplement to the blood of Jesus Christ is blasphemous, is the height of prideful arrogance. And do we then share David's conviction that there is a God in heaven who can and does make clean all those who confess their sins and cry out for mercy on account of the pardoning blood? My friends, that is salvation. That is pardon and that is peace. Whether you come for the first time, having been made aware of your sins and calling upon God for mercy, or whether you come again tonight as a Christian who know that you have trampled upon God's law, who is conscious of your failings, who knows that in mind and in heart and in soul and in strength you have not loved your God, and that in your inner and in your outer being you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, and you see and you feel and you are under the pressure of your transgressions, God makes the foulest clean. God is both willing and able to take away your sins. God has provided a sacrifice for us. And you do not need even to use the language of the shadow. You can go straight for the substance. Purge me not with hyssop. Wash me not with the blood of bulls and goats. Cleanse me, de-sin me, strip me of my guilt and my shame by virtue of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. There I see your awful justice revealed, and there I see your grace made manifest. For there one suffers and dies in the place of the ungodly, so that God may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Atonement is made through the blood. We've just read it. The life is in the blood. We've just read it. And the lifeblood of Christ, the Lamb of God, was poured out at Calvary in order that sinners like us might come and come and come and find in Christ that there is a cleansing from all transgression. If you share David's convictions, then you will share David's cleansing. Pardon for every sin, immediately and thoroughly, through the blood of Jesus Christ. If that is your blessed experience, then you should be baptized if you have not yet been. Because baptism is the outward testimony of the inward washing. That's part of its symbolism. Part of the spiritual reality that it testifies, that we have been washed and made clean through the blood of the Lamb. And then you should live as a cleansed man or woman, a clean boy or girl, clean in your soul and desiring to be holy, even as God is holy, that you might no longer stray from Him, crying out, if need be, with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And as a baptized believer, living as one who has been made clean through the blood, you should then come to the supper of the Lamb, as we will do in a few moments. And when we do, brothers and sisters, we are making a confession. And we are expressing a conviction. We are saying, in essence, in coming to the table of Christ, the very same things that David was saying when he cried out to God in the 51st Psalm. I am not clean. In myself, I am deeply sinful, and I have no boast in myself. But all my confidence is in Jesus Christ and in his shed blood. This is the communion of the washed. This is not a meal for those who have somehow attained to some higher spiritual state. This is a table not of merit, but of grace. It is not a table where we claim that we are clean in ourselves, but confess that we are unclean and declare that we are made clean through Jesus Christ. It is the place where we testify before God, in ourselves, to one another, and to a watching world, that we rest on Christ and Christ alone. David would have been able to sing, "His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." My friends, if we can sing those things with David, it's not that we don't feel our sin. We feel it oh so deeply. But we feel too, and we know, that while we cannot make ourselves clean, God himself has provided a sacrifice. And that here is our confession. And that here is our conviction, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.